In the 1970s, due to a sharp decline in church attendance, largely due to World War II and another series of unfortunate events that declined church attendance at that time, a network of church consulting firms, conferences, and publications were all created in order to help pastors develop strategies for increasing the size of their churches. Over the next decade, the focus was primarily placed on pragmatic strategies that would attract a targeted market and increase growth in churches. And in 1970, there were only 50 churches in the United States at the time that had over 2,000 members. But by 2007, there were over 1,200 congregations of that size. That movement was later to be termed the church growth movement, with men like Robert Schuller, Rick Warren, and Bill Hybels as its figureheads. Now you can think of all of the endless strategies that have been adopted by this movement to grow the church. How really everything and everything can be used as long as it draws people into the church. But I think if we look at Paul's church growth strategy, especially is what you see here in our text this evening in Philippians 1, 12 through 18, that these strategies would have probably never been used to grow a church in this church growth movement. You see the gospel actually advancing through envy and rivalry. You see the gospel advancing through Paul's imprisonment. You see the sovereign hand of God at work as he's breaking through barriers of opposition. But you also see in this text, I think, the surprising hand of God at work, using these unlikely means to accomplish his purposes. Either way, the conclusion from this text, the conclusion for Paul, and the conclusion for every Christian is, when the gospel advances, a Christian rejoices. And so what I want you to look at is simply the sovereign and surprising advance of the gospel here in these verses. So first, the sovereign advance of the gospel. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. We noted last week that Paul's relationship to the Philippians stands out as unique among all of the other New Testament churches. He views them as his crown and joy. They bring him great joy every time he prays for them. A smile is brought to his face, and he has a genuine concern and love for this congregation. And time again, we see throughout this letter that the force of Paul's teaching is actually a personal appeal. It's on the basis of his relationship with them. And you can see that again here as he's letting them into his perspective on his imprisonment. He's saying, I know that you are concerned for me. I know that you are praying for me time and time again, and you are worried about my welfare. But I want you to know that the Lord has me in a place of rejoicing because of the advance of the gospel. The Lord is turning this situation out for the good of the gospel. He's saying, in fact, that this opposition against me and the gospel, this opposition is only promoting the gospel and its progress. And you might just note how much of Paul's life is bound up with the progress of the gospel. And he could look at his situation and run through the checklist of how he's doing and rate his well-being. Am I well-fed? No, not really. Do I feel isolated? Yes, at times. Am I deprived of my hobbies since I'm imprisoned? Absolutely. Do I miss my friends? Of course. But is the gospel advancing? And he says, yes, yes it is, and therefore I will rejoice. I'm okay. His well-being is tethered to the joy of the gospel. You've probably heard that joy is all about having the right perspective on life. I think that rings true. I've visited a few third world countries and where most Americans would look out and take pity on the people in those countries that are impoverished, that are subject to poverty. And But most Americans would often be shocked when you look at some of those kids in third world nations, that they have a pronounced sense of joy to them. Well, Christians have grounds for joy, even in the most difficult of places, because we do have a different perspective, don't we? And we see life through a different lens. Of course, this isn't a superficial and shallow view of joy, that we're just to be happy at all times. But there is a sense of sovereign joy, that we have confidence that the Lord is working out for us good, according to his purposes. Well, you see two outcomes of Paul's imprisonment that are helping move along the gospel and bolstering his joy. First, you see the gospel being promoted among the imperial guard there in verse 13. So he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It doesn't take much of an imagination here to see what's going on. Paul was either on house arrest in Ephesus or Rome, and he was clearly limited by chains. In those days, you would often have prison guards that would actually shackle themselves to their prisoners so that the prisoner couldn't get away. But Paul sees this all as an opportunity, doesn't he? Now, here comes the morning shift guard. Well, he's going to be with me for 8 hours, so what better to talk with him about than the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or here comes the evening shift. Here's another opportunity to share the good news. These highest-ranked guards in Caesar's service quickly discovered that this man was not like the rest of the prisoners that they were often in charge of. He was on trial because he had a message for this world. It wasn't due to some kind of insurrection that he was creating, but he had a message to declare. And as it says at the end of verse 13, it's clear to these guards that his imprisonment is for Christ. You notice this playing out as Paul is preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, and you see at various times these riots ensue, courts are convened and trials are conducted, and Paul says it's not really because I'm an insurrectionist that I am on trial today. Actually, the resurrection is on trial. The Romans receive him from the Jews, and they weren't really sure what he was charged of in the first place. Paul declares himself innocent of these things, and in front of Felix he says, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial today. And then he gets put through the courts of appeals, and he's before Agrippa, and he tells Agrippa, now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? The Jews wanted to make his trial about him blaspheming the temple and blaspheming the law of God. The Romans were really only interested if he was disrupting civil society. But time and time again, Paul makes it about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here that this message is getting through. The guards understand. They get it. Paul is not aiming at political power. He's aiming at getting the gospel into this world. Many of you know that the COVID years here in America were such an odd time to be a Christian. For many of us, we view the church as absolutely essential, and therefore we are unwilling to close our doors. Yet the government forced many churches to do exactly that. Now, I often look back and reflect on two different churches that were in the headlines and I'm sure are familiar to some of you. And they were in the headlines because they were known for them, for their opposition, for them standing against these government-mandated closures. Now, I'm grateful for both of these churches' courage in that fight. But they did it in very different ways. One church saw it as an opportunity to be a thorn in the state's side in order that they can bolster their overarching fight against tyranny. And this other church was willing to be a thorn in the state's side with a very clear objective. Christ, who is king and head of the church, commands us to worship. Therefore, O state of California, let us worship. Perhaps I'm overplaying the distinction here, but I do think that is the Pauline way. Taking adverse situations and making our life and our message reflect our commitment to Christ. And so that if they want to get rid of us, they're going to have to deal with the lordship of Christ. And so not only does Paul see this as the sovereign advance of the gospel among the guards, but he also sees another effect. He sees courage among Christians. Look at verse 14. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Isn't it the Lord who loves to flip the world upside down, as it were? Paul's chains in the hands of God cause confidence. Him being bound in the hands of God breeds boldness. Paul can say in no more certain terms that what they meant for evil is actually working out for the good of the church. Spines of steel have been formed. Hearts have been filled with courage. Try to stop the gospel's advance, and it will only move quicker. Christ will be successful in his mission. And that's why Paul has such confidence. Christ will be successful in his mission of saving all those whom he has predestined before the foundations of the world. The Lamb will receive the reward of his suffering. And no matter how long it takes, no matter the opposition that it faces, the gospel will advance according to God's sovereign purposes. Sometimes the Lord uses the strangest means to accomplish that task. And that is him demonstrating his glory, the absolute power of his word. He does it by Paul's imprisonment, and he even does it through those who are driven by false motives. Now, that's the second thing I want you to see about the gospel's advance, that it is sovereign according to the Lord's purposes, but it's also surprising at times. Word may have gotten to Paul, as best we can tell, that Paul, there are some out there that are against you. They are preaching the gospel in order to bring shame to you. What must we do about it? Paul, can you put a stop to them? And we may be shocked by Paul's confidence, I suppose, or even the nonchalance character of his response. There are some who are preaching from goodwill, with sincerity in their hearts, and there are others who are preaching with selfish ambition. But Paul says, either way, I'm good. I'm fine with that. Christ is being proclaimed, and that's all that matters. And you see that there in verse 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I think that if we have a true grasp of the sovereignty of God, we can reckon with the reality that God can bless even through prophets like Balaam. You may know that story in Numbers 22 through 24, where the wicked prophet Balaam sets out to curse the people of Israel under the direction of this evil king, Balak. But the Lord sovereignly intervenes so that only Balaam can only bless God's people. And here we have these men who seemingly crave the honor and prestige of the Apostle Paul. They are preaching Paul's gospel, thinking that it would add to his afflictions, that he would somehow be jealous. They're doing it from selfish ambition, hoping that they can gain honor from men and not from the Lord. Their competitive edge has them thinking that this will be an annoyance to the Apostle Paul. But Paul says, well, okay, Christ is being proclaimed. I rejoice. I think there's a warning here for us. At first, we should never see the ministry of the gospel as a competition. In Mark 9, John tells Jesus that he saw someone casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but he wasn't part of their group, so he tries to stop them. You remember what Jesus tells John? He says, "For the one who is not against us is for us." I think if we see other churches doing well, and they are preaching a pure gospel, it should only be cause for rejoicing, even if the motives aren't entirely there. Christ is being preached. It's okay. God can work through those outside of our denomination. But the more serious warning I think we might read here is to check our own motives. Do we want our ministry to grow because of selfish ambition, for notoriety, for prestige, for honor? Sadly, far too many ministers get caught up in this trap so that all they can think about are numbers and budgets. But friends, there is a better way for us. Paul also describes those who preach Christ from goodwill and love. Goodwill meaning a pure heart and with sincerity, not mixed with false motives, but with a true desire to please the Lord. A real heart that wants to be a blessing and therefore preaches Christ from love. At the time, those who were preaching out of love for Christ were siding with the Apostle Paul and were picking up where he was leaving off. In the same way, when we proclaim Christ, we are continuing in a long gospel legacy of saints who have gone before us, who have preached Paul's gospel to the ends of the earth, and we're simply inhabiting that space, and we're rejoicing when Christ is proclaimed, when the world is told that he is the Savior. So I want to close our time together this evening by ending right where Paul ends in verse 18. He says, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Consider again the Apostle Paul. Joy in the success of his so-called rivals. Sovereign joy, gospel joy. Isn't that a bit odd? Isn't that a bit strange to how we often consider joy? And Paul's really writing to the Philippians saying, prison's great. I'm having a wonderful time here because the gospel is advancing. I get to share the gospel with 10 different guards, and the gospel is continuing through this long series of Romans that are hearing of the truth of Christ. And I'm even hearing reports that Timothy is all the more zealous because of my imprisonment. Prison is great. I've heard of dear saints who being on their deathbeds, died with great joy because of the opportunities that they had to share the good news with all of the hospital staff. I know a saint with cerebral palsy who rejoiced in getting a job at Walmart because as a Walmart greeter because it gave him the opportunity to share the gospel with every single person that walked in the doors. And he was later fired, of course. I know a saint who is currently in prison right now and is rejoicing because that's where the Lord took a hold of his heart, and he now is able to share the good news with everyone in that prison. Friends, is your joy bound to the advance of the gospel? Now, the angels in heaven rejoice every time a sinner repents. If our joy is bound to Christ, then even the most strange and surprising and even odd circumstances can improve it. Do you know this joy? Joy that is connected to the gospel. Joy that is rooted in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do long to continue in the legacy of the Apostle Paul, who rejoiced when sinners repented. Lord, may we always look to you by faith and even understand that when difficulties come our way, that you are working them out for our good. Lord, bless us and keep us. May our joy be in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.